You know, last week we had a chance to look at the passage in Colossians where the focus was Jesus and who he is. The very next section in that book pertains to Jesus and what he has done. So if you'd like to turn there, we'll continue our course through Colossians. And today we'll be looking at verse 20 through 23. Just as last week, I said to you that there are often many misconceptions about what Christianity is in relation to the person of Christ. And we have a tendency to substitute other things for Christ. So I believe there is a tendency to substitute the work of Christ for other things. So oftentimes we're prone to put those very things that we spoke of last week in place of the work of Christ. So whether it be our morality, our own accomplishments, our character, whatever we can put there that we can claim to have done ourselves, is always threatening to replace the essence, which is what Christ himself has accomplished, what Christ has merited, what Christ has accomplished. And so what we find here in this text is that on the heels of this very idea that in him, in Christ, verse 19, all the fullness should dwell. And of course, we alluded to that in light of 2:9, that it's the fullness of deity. He goes on and says that, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So here Paul focuses on the work of Christ. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we think on these things. Father, we come acknowledging that we are very prone to think more of ourselves than we ought, and not enough of you. God, forgive us for slighting in our own way this magnificent work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we follow the example of John the Baptist, that we must decrease and he must increase, we pray that today, God, you are glorified through your Son in the Spirit in our midst. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. And amen. So it's pretty easy to see how the continuation of Paul's thinking follows from his exalted depiction of Christ as the Creator, that he has created all things, and in him all things consist. And it tells us, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. God was pleased with Christ. On many occasions we see this, for example, on the day of his baptism, when the Spirit came upon him and dwelt upon him like a dove, we're told, and they heard the words that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was the echo. And on other occasions, when we read about the transfiguration, we hear the echo of these words coming from heaven, that this is my son. I want you to listen to him. God evidences that he is pleased with his son. And not only pleased with him, but pleased that he is the Son of God, and that all the fullness dwells in him. All majesty can be ascribed to his son without having taken away the majesty ascribed to the Father. This is part of the mystery of the Trinity, that in worshiping the one, we worship the three. In worshiping the three, we worship each of the triune Godhead, each person, that is. And here he begins to depict this work in terms of peace. He uses it in terms of peace because the reality of our fallen condition is that we're at enmity with God. We're not natural enemies of God, but we are in our fallenness enemies of God. We're not enemies because we're created, because obviously when God created Adam and Eve, they were not enemies of God at that point. Our enmity isn't natural. Our enmity is unnatural, but it is part of who we are as human beings in the fallen condition. And none of us, save one, has ever been born into this world without the enmity. So we're all, in that sense, naturally children of wrath. Remember that Paul talks about this in other places. He says we are by nature, that is, the fallen nature, children of wrath. So we are at enmity with God. Isaiah has this imagery where he says your sins have sort of put a bar in between you and God to keep you from having the fellowship with God. See, we don't think of our sins in that way. We think of our sins as things that we do that harm us. As much as that is true, what is the biggest problem when it comes to sin is that it keeps us from God. Sin keeps us from fellowship with God. Sin puts a sort of barrier between us and God. There's a buffer. And so this is what we find here, that peace means the reconciliation of the two alienated parties. God has done away with this sort of barrier in bringing the two back to harmonious relationship. And so this is why he says that he has made peace through the blood of his cross. And he explains what this means, that by him he reconciles all things unto himself. So you have both elements here. You have the absence of the enmity and the reconciliation to peaceful, harmonious relationship. Now, of course, when one looks at a text like this, it's often tempting to try to read too much into it. And, of course, in our own day, we have many who look at this and suggest that what Christ has done is going to be a worldwide universalism where everybody benefits from this death. And so, you know, in the end, every creature in the world will have this harmonious relationship with God. Now, I don't believe that that's what Paul intended. And, of course, you know, we have to test that with remaining scripture. We have to test it in context and so forth. Is that really what Paul meant, that everyone absolutely will have this harmonious relationship? Or is he speaking of a universal dimension of the redemptive work of Christ, which takes into consideration that is not just people, but the entire cosmos that is alienated to God? And I think that that is more so what Paul is thinking. And we can confirm that by looking at, say, Romans 8, where Paul talks about the groans of the world, the groans of this world, because it's out of fellowship with God. It says that God had to do that, and it's not that it willed to be out of fellowship with God. It personifies the created order. As if, you know, we can speak of the created order as a person. And it says that it wasn't willingly alienated from God, but God subjected it in futility for the redemptive purposes. And so when Adam sinned, it wasn't just humanity that became estranged from God, but the entire cosmos fell. And in Christ dying on the cross, although man is primarily the one that he has his sights on to redeem man, his atonement actually redeems the cosmos. The world, the universe itself, has redemptive benefit from the reconciling work of God. Now again, this doesn't mean, I don't think, that every single person whoever has lived or will live in this world will benefit, but that there is this universal dimension beyond human beings to this work of Christ. And the way he puts it is, whether things in earth or things in heaven. So now we have to think of that language. Now, this is probably a Hebraism from the Old Testament, where when we find the created world, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's a Hebraism indicating the totality of the created order. It's a figure of speech. So when it says that God created the heavens and the earth, he's not talking about just the ground and the sky. He's talking about the entire universe. It's a figure of speech. And so here, the redemptive value of Christ's work extends to the entirety of the created order, because the entirety of the created order fell when Adam fell. The entirety of the created order fell when Adam fell. Now today, if you talk to scientists, if you talk to people who study geology, or if you talk to even animal specialists, they'll tell you that this has always been the way, that death has always been a part of the reality of our existence. I'm not so sure. I think the Bible warrants that death is a result of sin. And so you can't have death, not even in the animal kingdom, before you have sin. So, well, they say things like, well, what did tigers eat? I don't know, but I know they didn't eat rabbits, because that would mean that the rabbits would die, right? There's got to be some sort of explanation. I don't know what it is, but I'd rather stake my, lot with God and the Bible, believing that death is a result of sin. And so I don't believe there was death in the animal world until we had a fall. And with that fall came these dimensions of fallenness that move beyond human beings. And so this is what I think God is saying here, that when Christ died on the cross, he died for his elect, but he also died to reconcile this fallen world back to harmonious relation with God. And so it's almost like the language of D-Day and VE Day. You have D-Day, Deliverance Day, when they land, but then you have Victory in Europe Day, which comes a little bit later, when there's full-blown victory, experiential victory, if you will. But when Christ died on the cross, the victory is certain, right? But we don't see it now. We don't see it. We don't experience it now. But in the eschaton, when we are raised from the dead, when this whole universe has been restored to its pristine glory, then we'll be able to see and experience what we know now to be true because of the death of Christ. So it's that kind of imagery that we find. And here, Paul is saying that all things, whether they be things in heaven or on earth, they are all reconciled to God. To make it personal, he addresses the Colossian believers and says, and you, the very next statement, and you, verse 21, well, who are they? Well, they are those that were at some time, he says, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Why does he bring this up? He brings it up because that's the very essence, like I said before, of what this peace has accomplished. The peace brings enemies back into harmonious relationship. So he says, and you, to the believing church, and you, he has reconciled you too. Why? Well, because you were, in the past, alienated. You see, you were, in the past, sometime alienated and enemies in your mind manifested by wicked works. And so here's the reality that we often so forget, because we often think that, we do something and that forms our character, but it's the other way around. What we do is a manifestation of our character. See, first it's in the mind, it's in the thought, and it's evidenced by the outward action. You were alienated in your minds. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie, The Matrix, but it's one of my favorite movies, and it's not a Christian movie by any stretch of the imagination. But there's some analogies in it that really make sense to me. And one of the scenes that I really like in that movie is after the character Neo in the movie goes to meet this other character, Morpheus. And Morpheus is trying to slowly educate him about the reality that he is in, that he's not really fully aware of. He knows that there's something wrong, but he's not entirely sure what it is. And so he begins to tell him that he'll experience freedom. He'll experience some sort of liberation. And he says to him that I'm going to tell you the truth about yourself. And he says that truth is that you were born a slave. You were born and you exist in a prison that you cannot see, you cannot touch, you cannot smell. And yet it is true. You are in bondage. It is a prison for your mind. It is a prison for your mind. And that's to me, that's the summation of Paul's doctrine of fallen man. That as an individual born into this world, as a fallen being, I am in a prison of my mind. And I cannot get out of it because it's a prison that I cannot see, I cannot touch, I cannot understand, and I'm subject to it without my knowledge. I am a fallen being, I am a captive in my mind. Even before I manifest any kind of wicked works, I am a prisoner in the inner man. And so that's where it begins. And so Paul is saying you are prisoners in your mind manifested by wicked works. The wicked works are the fruit of the root of being a prisoner in our mind. We're alienated from God in our mind, which shows itself to be so in our works. Same thing we find in Romans. Same thing we find elsewhere. In Titus, for example, where he says even the conscience is seared. It's the inner man that is affected first, and so determines who we are in our actions. Our character determines our actions. And so here he says, you were enemies in your mind, manifested by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. There's no if, there's no potentiality here. It is a done deal. He has put you back on level terms with God. You are, in other words, no longer enemies. You are no longer alienated. You are no longer at variance with God. You are one with God. You are on the same level with God. You are friends with God. You are redeemed. You are brought close to God. In Ephesians, he uses that language. He says, you who are far have been brought near by the blood. Here is what he means here, that you are reconciled. And just in case they are to think that this has something to do with what they have done, he immediately explains how. That he has reconciled them in the body of his flesh through death. So the focus is on the person of Christ and his death in the body to be the savior of these people. So the death of Christ is the answer. Death is the ironic answer to our death. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what the gospel is. Today, we have sort of sentimentalized the gospel, and we use analogies from history or even, you know, our experience or things we've read or seen or whatever. And, you know, I remember when my early days, you know, people used to give the analogy of a man dying for his friends. You know, and Jesus gives that analogy, doesn't he? He says, what greater love. Now, of course, there's truth to this, that he's given his life for us, right? He gives his life for us. So it's like, this is a Any word with as or like is what? It's a simile, right? So, as or like, simile. So, it's like the soldier who jumps on a grenade to save his fellow soldiers, right? Takes his life to save theirs. And there's emotion in that. And there's, you know, we think of that. And it's, you know, it's touching and it tugs at our hearts. But it's incorrect. Because what Christ suffered is not merely giving up his life. Because if that's all it was, why was Jesus scared in the garden? The marine who boldly steps out and is not scared exhibits more courage than Christ then. Christ wasn't scared of dying. Christ was scared of the wrath of God. Christ was scared of enduring that which is unimaginable. He said, let this cup pass. Anybody who knows any language about the Old Testament will tell you, you read this in Jeremiah, the cup, you will drink the cup to its very dregs. This cup is the wrath of God. And we are talking about him now dying in the sense of absorbing in himself the wrath of God. Now, Christ died and was dead for 3 days, but what he underwent was the equivalent to an eternity in hell for his elect. That's why he shuddered before this Almighty Father. That's why sweat, drops of blood fell from his head. Not because he was scared of death, but because he faced this ordeal, having in the flesh now to endure the wrath of God for his people. Because if it was just dying on the cross, just physical death, then what would that mean? It wouldn't mean nothing. This is what it means to be reconciled, for the wrath of God to be satisfied. For the wrath of God to find the object upon which it can rest and satisfy divine justice. And so this is what happens with Christ dying on the cross. He takes the wrath of God in place of his people who now don't have to endure it. Now we're still going to die physically. But he didn't die on the cross so we won't die physically. He died on the cross so we won't die eternally. Dying physically is a consequence of the sin that we've all shared in. But even that will be reversed in the resurrection. Our hope is to live eternal life in the kingdom of God. Look at what he says he will do for us. It's in the flesh that he has reconciled us by his death to present us. He says to these disciples, to present you, he says. And so, by implication, to present us holy and unblameable. The only way he can do that is with resurrecting us. Because if he's going to present me as I am now, he's not going to present me holy and unblameable. That's just not going to happen in my current condition. And as much progressive sanctification as I have in this life, that's never going to be enough. He needs to kill me and recreate me in Christ. So that what is resurrected from the grave will be sinless. Like he is sinless. And I will be pure for the very first time. And I will be undefiled for the very first time. And I will be blameless for the very first time. And it will all be due to his death on the cross, having absorbed the wrath and recreating me in him, a new creature that will fit me for dwelling with God in His sight we will be pleasing, as He is the Son of God, pleasing to His Father. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. This is what He will do because of the death of Christ. Now, of course, here we have Paul using a conditional statement next. In English, it reads, if ye continue. And this is sort of, again, one of these verses that people like to appeal to say, see, maybe you won't make it in the end because it's if you do this. And they turn around a passage that's so designed to emphasize the work of God to focus on us. That's misreading it. In the Greek, in the original, it's a first class condition. It could well be translated, since you will remain in the faith. There's no doubt in Paul's mind when he writes it. He's not saying, well, you know, if you do and if you don't. No, it's, you're going to do this. Why? Because it's already a done deal in what He accomplished on the cross. He has reconciled you, and the saints persevere. The proof is in the pudding at the end. Not now. You don't know that now. You see, people look at this and they say, oh, you see, I know so-and-so. He used to be a Christian, and then he walked off, and he's lost his salvation, and he's no longer part of the church. See? He didn't make it. He's not going to be reconciled. Well, he was never reconciled. Those that have been reconciled will endure. So if ye continue in the faith, isn't a condition in the same sense that we have today. Well, maybe yes and maybe no, but it's an assured result. It will come to pass. This is what Paul is saying. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This gospel has been preached to everyone, he says. Again, this is kind of hyperbole. It's all in the Roman Empire, of course, that he's speaking of. He didn't mean that he took a trip to, you know, China or went to Australia and preached the gospel in Melbourne. This was about the known world at the time. It's an exaggeration of sorts. But it's a truism in that it was preached in all the major centers of the known world at the time when this was written, probably in the early 60s. So here we have it, that this gospel is the ground of our assurance, not because we remain faithful, but because the gospel works in us and we are faithful. And Paul speaks of this gospel as that which he has been called to minister. To take the text and isolate verse 23 and suggest that now it puts all the burden on us is to miss the burden of the text. Like I said last week, it's not about us. It's about Him. And when it comes to the work for which we are redeemed, it is not what we do. It is what He has done. You know, there was this is, I guess, an apocryphal story, but it may bear some resemblance to a reality, that there was a preacher that was listening to a presentation of the gospel. And this woman started to get unsettled as she was listening to it. And she kept thinking, well, I don't know if I've done enough. I don't know if I've done enough. I don't know if I've done enough. And the reason was that this man kept saying, this is what you have to do. You have to do this, and you have to do that. And it went through, you know, pages and pages of do and do and do and not do. And so this guy finally realized that this woman was having troubles and decided to meet with her and sit with her. And he said to her, bear your soul with me. Tell me, what is it that I can see is agitating me? She said, I'll never know if I've done enough. And he said, it's the difference between two religions. He said, that man's religion is a religion of do. But the gospel is the religion of done. Christ has already done all that is necessary for our reconciliation. Like the Matrix, Neo finds himself in this new world because he is born into the reality of the free only when he is freed from the prison by those who know the truth. We are prisoners in our minds until Christ sets us free. And when he does, we look back and we recognize that it was his death on the cross that redeems us. Because what happened on that cross was not merely that he physically expired, but that he, on that cross, for those 6 hours and those 3 days in the tomb, underwent an eternity in hell for his people to reconcile the entire cosmos back into harmonious relationship with God. And this will be the basis for an eternal kingdom for the hereafter. This is not where all we're made for. Now, if you have not seen the movie, maybe you don't understand the analogy. But Neo, once he's awakened, goes back into the Matrix. And he looks and he says, "Oh, look, I used to go and eat there." He recognizes. And then he thinks, "Well, not really. Because it wasn't real. Because it wasn't real. This world that we live in, this material world that we live in, it's not that it's not real, it's real. It's real enough. It's real enough. But it's not the ultimate. It's not what we were created for. We were created for so much more. And that much more is fellowship with God, the triune God, the creator, the most wonderful being who exists eternally in three persons, from eternity to eternity. And in his life, he has welcomed us to enjoy authenticity and real fellowship with him and then with each other in the body of Christ. And we will not begin to appreciate it until we are resurrected and no more sin remnants in us. We'll have no envy. We'll have no wicked desire. We'll have no sin to mar the experience anymore. That's what Christ did to bring that perfection to bear for us. It's all about him, Jesus, and what he has done. Let's pray.